Well, if you would turn to Mark chapter 14, as we tonight are going to look at the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the section we're going to look at is Mark 14, verse 32 to 42. And I'll read that, and then we'll think about it for a little bit. So Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. The Last Supper closed in a good bit of disappointment, you could say, from the position of Jesus Christ. Judas had left the room to go betray him into the hands of sinners. The disciples in the Gospel of Luke, where we read, got into infighting. Who's going to be the greatest? And they had several conversations like that in Jesus' ministry. Luke records that it's happening there in the upper room. Jesus prophesies that the disciples are going to desert him. He prophesies that Peter is going to deny him. And in Luke, it records the final words that he gave to them about basically being content with what they have. And they say, "Well, we have two swords. Is that enough?" And it kind of ends in sort of, again, a disappointing misunderstanding of Christ and his calling for them. And so, in a sense, you'd say, and prior to that, of course, he instituted the Lord's Supper in affirming that meal representing his own sufferings and death. So, the Last Supper, instead of being a kind of a celebration, a time of enjoyment with his disciples, was really a dismal failure. And the failure of the disciples in the upper room and the failure of the disciples here in the Garden of Gethsemane form kind of a bookends of Jesus' role here in the garden in his praying. And it's kind of a stark comparison. It's a very interesting exercise for you sometime to go and compare the gospel accounts on what they include in the record of the Garden of Gethsemane and what they leave out. Luke's the shortest one. He only includes one prayer, I mean the crucial prayer. He doesn't include some of the details Mark gives us, that they go to the garden, that Jesus, they're more or less likely at the gate of the garden. Jesus leaves the other eight disciples and takes the three with him further into the garden where they're praying, where he'll pray. And he gives all of them the exhortation for them to pray and the added exhortation here in Mark. Luke, on the other hand, is interesting. He's the only one that mentions that an angel comes and ministers to Jesus. He's also the only one that talks about Jesus' sweat falling as thick drops of blood. So it's good for you sometimes to compare the different accounts and the different things they include. But the thing that's so significant about this particular event, an episode in Jesus' life, is the tremendous horror that he has in the impending sufferings that he's going to do. And it's very uncharacteristic of Christ. If we look back on his life, we see him as a man really of tremendous courage. After being baptized by John, he goes into the wilderness and he does engage in Satan in battle and triumphs over him. The record of it is in Luke, but when he goes and preaches his very first sermon in his hometown, thankfully Ryan's already preached his first sermon, so this won't be a risk for him. His very first sermon in his hometown, and they take him out and they want to kill him. And he walks right through them. We see him in his public ministry, and he's dealing with screaming demons, commanding them to be quiet, dealing with the, here in the last week of his life and in the intervening months prior to that, his interaction with the hostility of the Pharisees and their questioning and the scribes and their hostility. And he deals with it all with great courage. He comes into the town of Jerusalem and he casts the money changers out of the temple. We've seen Jesus very courageous all through his life. But now, on this night, he's terrified. He's overwhelmed, he says, with sorrow. Why this abrupt change? Is it that he's afraid of death? I mean, many Christians, many people have faced death frequently throughout history with a great deal of calmness. Is it that he's just afraid of death? What is it that creates this terror in him? Well, I want us to think about that tonight, but begin by first thinking of this place of Jesus' agony, which, as we read there in verse 32, is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a garden there at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It apparently is a very familiar place to them. Jesus went there regularly, apparently with his disciples, and that, in fact, makes for something quite unusual. If you knew someone was plotting your death, would you go to the place that you knew they knew you would be? Not likely. If you knew that someone was plotting your death, you'd stay away from where you knew they would expect you to be and try to be where they didn't expect you to be. But that's not what Jesus does. He goes to the place that he knows Judas will expect him to be, where Judas can bring the crowd of soldiers to arrest him, which is a really remarkable thing. There's some interesting parallels in thinking why a garden. And we don't want to make too much of this. It's a place. He's used to being with his disciples. But at the same time, there are some interesting connections. Human history began in a garden. The fall of man occurred in a garden. On the last day, when Jesus comes again, we'll be ushered into, in a sense, a garden paradise that will be with the Lord forever. So here you have in between the garden where we began and where sin began, and the garden glory that we'll end in. You have this event in the garden of Jesus' intense agony and suffering. There's some other parallels to this whole event. In other gospel accounts, we're told that Jesus crossed the brook Kidron to get to this place. And there's a definite parallel between Jesus crossing the brook Kidron and David, who crossed the brook Kidron as he fled Jerusalem when Absalom had rebelled. And both of them were those who experienced the rejection of their people. They were fleeing for their life, in a sense. The name of Kidron means dark and murky. Gethsemane means olive press. You can see how Jesus is going over darkness, fleeing from, in a sense, the enemy, to be pressed in and overwhelmed by the weight that's going to be on him. The first Adam was in a garden when he rebelled against the will of the Father. It was in this garden that the second Adam takes on himself the will of the Father, on our behalf. So there's many interesting parallels to why we're in a garden. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus gives a general command to all the disciples for them to pray. Sit here while I pray. So he's giving all the disciples the command to pray. It's very familiar. It wouldn't have alerted them. It wouldn't have alarmed them. It also wouldn't have been in any way alarming to them for him to take Peter, James, and John and separate themselves from the rest of the disciples and go further into the garden to pray or to meet. That was a familiar thing. Those three were his closest associates. I don't know if there was any jealousy. Might have been a little bit, perhaps. But at any rate, it wouldn't have created any kind of alarm to them. But Jesus goes forward with his three closest disciples, and he gives them an insight into what's going on in his his heart and his life. We see his agony, so that's the second thing, just to look at Jesus' agony and some of the causes for it. We see his agony. He describes it to the disciples. He says to Peter, James, and John, they can see that he's deeply distressed and troubled, and he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And there's no way that I can communicate in English the intensity of what's going on here, the intensity of the expressions that he's using. We're talking about a feeling of being overwhelmed that's crushing. It's not just that he senses the end of his life, but it's a depth of sorrow which takes him both to the point of death and the point of being utterly consumed. And so the words that are used here are very descriptive and very rich in their meaning of the depth of that. It's in a sense a quote of the psalmist, Psalm 116, "The cords of death entangled me, the anguish of the grave came upon me, I was overcome by trouble and sorrow." Jesus again takes up the words of the psalmist to describe the depth of the emotions that he's going through. It's an overwhelming weight. And if you can think about a time in your life when you were overwhelmed with sorrow, where it was so much that you couldn't hardly stand it, you just need to multiply it by 100 or 1,000 fold to get even close to a glimpse of what Jesus Christ was experiencing at that moment. It says here that he went a little farther. We see his agony also in the posture of his prayer. He went a little farther. He fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. The posture of his prayer, if we combine the various gospel accounts, he first of all walks forward, kneels to the ground, and then falls totally prostrate with his face to the ground, crying out to the Lord in prayer. And so it's just the kind of thing that you might find when someone's overwhelmed with grief. They just collapse. Dine and I remember very well a neighbor many years ago whose son was killed in a car wreck, and the police came to our house and asked us to go be with her till her family could gather. And as Dinah and I went over there and Dinah met her, she just collapsed. She just fell into Dinah's arms. And when grief overwhelms you like that, you just collapse. You can't even stand. This is the weight of grief that's on Jesus. He can't even bear to stand up. He's overwhelmed with his sorrow. And then he has this threefold prayer. And even though it's only spelled out the first time, we know that he repeats it three times, and Mark makes it very clear. This prayer, the content of it in verse 36, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And I find it very interesting that there's this threefold prayer. We've looked at the threefold denial of Peter, of Christ. We also looked at the threefold words of restoration to Peter. And here we have the threefold prayer of Christ. I'm not really all that well-versed in numerology, but let me read you a couple paragraphs of something I Googled, which is kind of interesting. The number three is used 467 times in the Bible. It pictures completeness, though to a lesser degree than the number seven. Examples of its use are the three patriarchs before the flood, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And after the flood, there were the three fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. He was placed on the cross at the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock, and died at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. There were 3 hours of darkness that covered the land while Jesus was suffering. That's from noon to 3 p.m., from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And he was in the grave 3 days after his death. So the number three, we don't have to necessarily get overly worked up about that number, but it just does communicate the idea of a thoroughness of his grief and a thoroughness of his pleading with the Father that this be taken away. Another thing that would have added to Jesus' agony, as we see him agonizing in this garden, I'm going to come back to the prayer again in just a moment, is the isolation by his disciples. Remember, he had told them, you know, stay here and pray. Then he goes to goes with the three further, and he communicates his distress. And wouldn't you think that Peter, James, and John might have taken note of that and been sensitive to Jesus' distress and try to be an encouragement to him? But what we find is as he goes and makes that prayer to the Father, he comes back and he finds his disciples sleeping. They didn't take Jesus' concern. They weren't in any way supporting him. It was going to be agony enough. Isn't it a blessing to us when we know our friends are praying for us? And when we're going through grief and trial, isn't it a blessing when they're present? They don't have to say anything. When you're mourning the death of a loved one, you don't really care what people say. That's not really the thing, but their presence there means so much. Had they just stayed awake and with expectation when Jesus came back to them, but Jesus was isolated in his agony. And he goes back and prays the second time, the same thing, and he came back and he found them sleeping again. He didn't say anything to them that time. He went back and prayed it the third time. When he came back the third time, they were sleeping again. The disciples were asleep three times. Their failure was complete. They left Jesus in complete and utter isolation, and it would have added to his agony. But I come back to the question I asked him a few minutes ago, why this fear, why this agony, why this sorrow that overwhelmed him? And as I mentioned, other people have faced death. Socrates, the way to death with indifference, if not expectation. And some of the skeptics and pagans and critics of Christ and the church have used this fear of Jesus as a criticism of him. One early church pagan, Celsus, said, "How can one who is divine mourn and lament and pray to escape the fear of death?" So he used Jesus' agony as an argument against trusting in Christ or believing in Christ, as an argument against his deity. So what is it about this prayer, this cup, this thing that Jesus had to face that created the agony? And I have three thoughts for you, and they're all kind of parallel, but I want to give them to you separately so that to draw out the point. The first is that Jesus understood that this cup was full of sin. The cup that he was going to drink, the cup that he asked the Father to take away from him, he understood this cup was full of sin. Jesus knew better than anyone else that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus knew that the wages of sin were in that cup that he was going to have to drink. And it was the most bitter, dreadful taste that could possibly be given to him. It was a bitter, bitter cup. The second thing about this cup, and it parallels that first idea, is that he sees that this cup is full of wrath. It wasn't just that it was sin and bitter to drink, but that bitter drink brought with it the wrath of the Father, the wrath of Almighty God against him. Because he was going to have that sin put on him. Jeremiah describes it. He says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and a scorn and a cursing as they are today." Jesus saw and understood and knew that that cup was a cup of bitterness, a cup of wrath that he would have to drink. And third, most importantly about this cup, which would have created the agony in him, most significantly, he knew that in drinking this cup and thus experiencing the wrath of the Father, that he would be severed in that relationship from his Father that he had enjoyed from eternity past. And that relationship would be severed, and he would be isolated not only by his disciples, not only by his enemies, but he would be isolated and left alone to bear that wrath by his Father himself. And it overwhelmed him. It would overwhelm any of us. He became sin for us. He became the curse of the law for us. And bearing our iniquity. And the agony and the dread was not of death. He could have borne the death, even of a cruel death of the cross, with some measure of calmness. But it was that cup that made the death so odious. It wasn't the nails, it wasn't the sword, it wasn't the spear. It was the Father turning from him. And in that utter cry of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew at that moment the penalty that you and I won't have to know. He knew that penalty of being separated from the Father. And Jesus' prayer of agony is very instructive for us, both for what he did for us, but also for our own prayer lives. As we think about that prayer there in verse 36 and how he communicates it, he refers to him in that relationship he has with him, Abba, Father. And as you're probably aware, Abba is a very familial name for Father. As it were, in our own terminology, Daddy. It's a very intimate name. It communicates the closeness of that relationship. It's interesting that he puts the two together. It's kind of like him saying Father, Father. There are two different words for Father there. But it's the intimacy that he has with the Father that he addresses first. He has this intimate relationship with the Father. And Jesus teaches you and me to make that our prayers begin the very same way. When the disciples said, Lord, asked him about prayer, he says, this is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven. As Jesus prayed, he teaches you and I to pray. Addressing the Father in the most intimate of ways in our relationship with him. And yet in a reverential way, in an honoring way to him. He acknowledges the Father as the one who can do whatever is needed to protect the Son, whatever is needed to bless the Son and to help the Son. He says, everything is possible for you. He acknowledges the Father's honor and the Father's glory and the Father's role to protect him. Father, you can do anything to help me. I can depend on you for everything. You and I can make the same prayer. Father, everything's possible for you. You can do everything that I need. And then he makes this specific prayer. Take this cup from me. He honestly brings to him the gripping concern of his heart. This cup, Lord, it's so awful. Please take it from me. God the Father wants your honest prayers for those things which grieve you and concern you and weigh you down. God wants you to honestly bring those things to Him because He's your Father. He's the one to whom all things are possible. He's the one who can do whatever's necessary to aid you. And so the Son here, the eternal Son, brings to His eternal Father His urgent prayer, please take this cup from me. If there's some other way that sin can be atoned for, let it be some other way. Now, there's something also instructive, just not as an aside, really, but in His prayer. Jesus, in making this prayer, is really underscoring and reminding us of the fact that He was the God-man. This is a real prayer from a real man to a real God of a real weight and burden that He's bearing. He's praying in our place. He's offering a prayer that you and I can make to the Father. In our agony, in our burden, in our care. It's an affirmation of the character and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's in one person both God and man. He knows what He must do, and the power of God will enable Him to do that. But He's also a man, and He shrinks from the task that's before Him. You and I shrink from the burdens that sometimes come our way. It's a very natural thing to do. It's a very automatic thing to do. But perhaps the most important thing in His prayer, at least as it communicates to us, He makes His prayer, a prayer to the Father, for what He wants of the Father, but He prays, yet not what I will, but what You will. He knows the Father is omnipotent and powerful to do anything that He can do. And He understands that this cup is an awful thing, and He wants God to take it away from Him, if at all possible. But He makes the prayer a prayer of submission. Yet not what I will, but You will. You see, this is ultimately the characteristic that has to be all part of our prayers, too. Thanks be to God that He prayed this way. That He had the willingness to do the Father's will no matter what it would take. And you and I are taught about our prayer life. We come to the Father, the one we intimately know. We come with in the confidence of His character and glory. We come with the knowledge that He wants us to pour out to Him the weights that are upon us. But we also are reminded that we are to call to Him in submission to Him and His will. Because what we want might not be what is best. As parents, we know very well that our children ask for a lot of things. And not everything they ask for is good for them. Not everything they ask for is something we should give. And so Jesus is not really caught, but in a sense we see Him in the dilemma of two things. He wants to avoid drinking that cup, but He wants the will of the Father more than anything else. He wants to please the Father more than anything else. You know, Peter, in his boldness and brashness, said, Lord, I'll go to death for You. And he couldn't even stand strong before a little servant girl. Jesus is facing the most horrible task ever placed before any human being. And He is willing to move forward. And we sometimes wonder, does God hear our prayers? Did God hear Jesus' prayer in the garden? And Christians nodding, yes, He did. And how do we know that? The Bible tells us God heard Him. God answered that prayer. Turned out to be a no, but God answered that prayer. In Hebrews, it tells us during the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. The Father heard his prayer, and he answered his prayer. And he could have saved him from death, but he, in another sense, couldn't. Jesus had to die for you and I to live. He had to bear that wrath. He had to drink that cup for you and I to be able to drink, not the cup of wrath, but the cup of blessing, the cup of peace, the cup of grace, the cup of mercy. So you and I are, there's two things we can take from this. One is we can observe our Savior in his agony and be so profoundly grateful to the Lord that he did that. We can observe him and appreciate the agony that he endured for us, for you. He did that for you so that you wouldn't have to bear that ultimate agony, that ultimate cup. It's instructive to us, too, just as an instruction in our praying to the Father, to pray to him with the same familiarity, to pray to him with the same sense of honor and the same sense that he can save us from death. He can save us. He has the power to do all things. But to come to him with a prayer of submission, knowing that he knows what is best. He knows what we need better than we know ourselves. And that his will is more important than anything else. So to add to our prayer life, the prayer of submissiveness to the Lord, that whatever you will, Father, is the path that I want to take. Beloved, love your Jesus more from seeing him tonight. And follow him in the path of a prayer life to the Lord in the midst of your extremities that you face in your life. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he endured on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that he was willing to go to the cross so that we might be saved and we might be redeemed and we might not have to drink the cup of wrath, but can drink the cup of blessing from your hands. Father, help us to love him more and more, to follow him with all of our hearts. Help us to follow him in the pathway of prayer, urgent, hopeful, faithful, believing, and submissive praying. That all of this might characterize our walk with you, which in the pleasant times of our life is easy, and the extremities is very, very difficult. May we find our strength and our hope in Christ, our blessed Savior and Redeemer, and we ask this in his name. Amen.